I guess it's probably fair to say that most people know someone caught up in the sad business of adultery. Perhaps someone they know from their circle of friends or work colleagues or extended family, or maybe even from their own bitter personal experience. Being mindful of this, let us hear God's voice speak through His word this morning, and learn the sober lessons and heed the clear warning from this sordid and tragic true story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, speak to us today from your word. Teach us, challenge us, warn us, rebuke us and comfort us from these chapters, so we may honor you all the more with our lives, our wills and our witness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you were here 3 weeks ago, you'll remember how David made some dreadful howlers regarding God's Ark of the Covenant. He made a real mess of that and paid the price. Well, since then, things have definitely been on the up for King David. We heard last week in 2 Samuel 7 that God made a promise, a covenant to him and his family regarding a dynasty, a kingdom that would endure forever. And on the back of that promise, David has had victories in battle against the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Arameans. He's even taken time to show kindness to King Saul's grandson, who suffers from poor health. Things are looking good in the garden. And so we come to 2 Samuel 11. My first heading, the disobedient king. It's spring, the traditional time of year in the ancient world for military exploits because of the better weather and the abundance of food on the way for soldiers to get their food. And the custom was that the king would go with his troops. That's how it was in the ancient world. The Israelite army is off to Rabbah, which is modern-day Amman in Jordan. No doubt King David is ready to lead out his triumphant army once more. But if we thought that would be the case, we'd be mistaken. Verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Those words, David remained in Jerusalem, are telling, aren't they? The word for remained literally means sat. The king sat in the luxury of his palace while his men went off to fight. Mistake number one. As we'll see, any believer, God's anointed king included, should beware of having a lot of time on their hands and no constructive plan on how to use it. Our enemy, the devil, is constantly looking for an opportunity to strike. As the New Testament puts it, let's not give the devil a foothold. Isn't he that one described as the prowling lion looking for someone to devour? Well, one evening, the warmer spring weather entices David from his bedroom and out onto the palace roof. He surveys the wonder of his capital, the capital city where he's made his home, where the Ark is now in residence. Perhaps he can see the troops, the sort of the dust from the horses' hooves going off in the distance with the chariots and the soldiers. What a proud time for him. What a glorious king. And then his eye catches something a little nearer home. The figure of a woman bathing. Oriental homes of the time had an enclosed courtyard. This lady would have used this area of the homestead to bathe. On seeing this woman washing herself in private, you would think that David, a married man, And let's remember, a spiritual leader would turn away and walk directly back into the palace. But David is captivated. We're told, verse 2, the woman was very beautiful. He should have walked away, shouldn't he? But he didn't. Mistake number 2. If he'd gone to war with his men, as he should have, he'd never have been there on that roof at the wrong time. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. In our world today, if we get lazy like David and don't pull ourselves out of the sofa early enough, well, we know what's coming on late night television. It's not rocket science. Do we grab the remote and press off, or do we linger? David lingered. More than that, he sent one of his men to find out about her. Mistake number 3. You see what's happening? David is very quickly getting himself entangled here. And just as quickly, the servant returns with information that he's sure is pretty accurate. Her name is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam. Well, if the message had ended there, I wouldn't be delivering this sermon this morning, and there wouldn't be really much interest in it. But crucially, the messenger says she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. She's a married woman. Well, that's that then. David has a few wives already. He's no need to take someone else's wife, surely. But friends, we all know that is precisely what he does. Verse 4. David sent messengers to get her. Mistake number 4. Let's remember, this is a man who has everything. He's got money, power, status, armies, but he still wants more. He wants what doesn't belong to him. Someone he has no right to. Bathsheba is married to Uriah the Hittite. He knows it. He's been told it. But he's deaf to conscience and summons her to the palace. Well, I hardly have to tell you what mistake number 5 is. We read she came to him and he slept with her. Then she went back home. Not David's finest hour, I think you'll agree. We imagine poor Bathsheba had little choice in the matter. In the ancient world, when the king summoned you to his palace in such a way, well, you were expected to comply or face the consequences. David's sexual appetite had been satisfied, and now he could rest and fill his time with making plans for his kingdom, his army, building a new wing on the palace, whatever it was. But then he hears them. Those words. Those 3 words sent maybe in a little note via the servant. And there weren't those 3 words, I love you. They were those 3 words, I am pregnant. Running the kingdom had been going so well. Suddenly, there's an almighty snag at the palace. How do I deal with this? What should I do? Did David ask himself those questions? We're not told. But this was his great opportunity, wasn't it? His opportunity to come clean, to act honorably, to accept his guilt in the matter, to at least now conduct himself in a manner befitting God's anointed king of Israel. To even perhaps summon Bathsheba's husband Uriah and ask his forgiveness. Well, he does summon Uriah the Hittite, but only to deceive him. Sin has so blinded David that he fails to see that he's got other choices, other options open to him. Now is the time to draw back, take stock, come clean, take a deep breath, admit the responsibility, and face the consequences. Sometimes we may feel there are no options in a given situation, and we dig a deeper hole for ourselves. Friends, there's always a better way. It's the devil's language to say there are no choices. I'm sure you can look back and see situations, maybe not in your life, but in others, in world history, where if only they'd just taken another option, tragedy and sadness could have been avoided. Second heading, the cover-up. David's cover-up plan is to get Uriah back from the military engagement with the Ammonites and into his master bedroom that he and Bathsheba share. If David could achieve that, well, nobody would ever know that it was David's child and not Uriah's, on the face of it, apart from it being scheming, deceitful, and downright ungodly, it's a pretty smart plan. There's only one problem with it. David hadn't bargained on Uriah. Uriah was the most loyal and honorable of subjects that any king of Israel could wish for. Any king save David, that is. This was the last kind of subject he wanted right now in his kingdom. David has a fireside chat with him. They sit down, they have a glass of port. Verse 7, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Do tell me, I'm fascinated to know. What to support you? It's tough at the front. I've been there. I know what it's like. What a special moment for Uriah. He was a foreigner. He was a Hittite. And here he is in the equivalent of the Oval Office in Jerusalem, chatting to the king of Israel, man to man, shown a good deal of respect by King David, even though he's a foreigner. The king encourages the soldier, look, go down to your house, verse 8, wash your feet. Basically saying, spend time with your family, with your wife, relax. Well, we know where David hoped that would lead. But Uriah had a different agenda, the agenda of the patriot. He never went home. He never got the gift that was sent ahead of him. A disingenuous act of kindness, if ever there was one, by David. No, he slept at the palace gates with his fellow soldiers. David gets wind of that next morning and is suitably alarmed and fed up, no doubt. The cover-up plan isn't covering up anything. David asks Uriah to his face, verse 10, why didn't you go home? I think the smile is slipping, don't you? Uriah responds saying, the Ark of the Covenant's in a tent. He's clearly a God-fearing foreigner. Here is a God-fearing foreigner out-fearing Israel's king. The covenant's in a tent. Joab's army is sleeping rough. So verse 11, how could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Oh, this man. Can almost hear David's brain whirring. Now, what am I going to do now? Got it. Right, okay. He might not do such a thing sober. Get him drunk. Who knows where that might lead? And sure enough, Uriah gets another invite to the palace. The close proximity of his house to the palace suggests he was probably quite a senior-ranking soldier. So the invitation, again, wasn't so surprising. The wine does its work. David gets Uriah gloriously drunk, but once again he sleeps at the gates among his master's servants, the palace guard. King David is used to controlling things, you know. He sends armies, he summons servants, he gives orders to his advisors, things happen, he controls them. He can't control Uriah. His utter frustration leads him to devise a plot of utter cruelty, malice, and deceit. And he never asks himself the very obvious question that any man or woman of God, trapped in the headlights of their own sin, should ask themselves: what on earth am I doing? What am I doing? It may not have been in this specific area of immorality we're considering this morning, but I would think that at some point in our lives, each of us has asked ourselves, as we've sensed we're moving out of God's will, what on earth am I doing? A guilty conscience, you see, is in fact a gift of God if it leads us back to Him. It's His way of drawing us home. Perhaps you've discovered that in your own personal life. We're to listen to our conscience, to God's Holy Spirit, whom we're grieving when we sin and stray from His way. Well, the option of coming home to God can seem terrifying. It terrified the prodigal son, but he went through with it. Perhaps you have your own story too, before becoming a Christian, or maybe after becoming a Christian. And you discover that, like the prodigal, the father's embrace, the generous love and forgiveness were more than you could ever have imagined. Lost but then found, dead but then alive. I think back to a moment that really took me completely by surprise over 25 years ago. As a young curate in a town in England, I was running a Bible course. There was a mature older guy in his late 50s in the congregation. He'd come from another church where he'd had a senior position as a layman. He wanted to stay behind to talk. And we chatted. I was just in my late 20s. And he said, "Mike, I think you ought to know I'm having an affair." Well, I was single. I was about 27. This was all sort of new to me, that someone of his standing should get involved in such a thing. He said, I'm having an affair, and I'm going to leave my wife. And in fact, we've already found a place, and et cetera, et cetera. And I said, "Well, who is she?" "Well, she's my secretary. She's quite a bit younger, about 30 years between us." I mean, you know, you don't have to do much thinking, do you? He did that. He left his lovely Christian wife. He moved in with this lady, thinking that this would be the answer to everything. "Well, I don't have to tell you." It wasn't. 6 weeks later, she kicked her out. Kicked him out. He knocks on the family front door. "No. There's a place down there. You can rent that one." He did. There was a coffee 10 days later, then a lunch. Things moved on. He had a lot of saying sorry to do. And wonderfully, and this won't happen in every situation, and maybe it's not right to happen in every situation, but in this particular instance, she found it in her heart to forgive him. He couldn't believe his good fortune. His love for her grew to beyond all imaginings. His respect, remembering the girl he'd loved when they met as teenagers. the girl he really loved with all his heart. What a fool he'd been. And what a lucky guy. She was taking him back. And you know what they did? I was, along with my training incumbent, the only people in that town who knew about this apart from the family. And they invited me to take a communion after a dinner at their home. Their grown-up children left little gifts and cards saying, "Mum and Dad, have a good evening with Mike." And we did. We had a wonderful evening. I've never had a communion like it. Reminding of love and healing and forgiveness and restoration. But that's our God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Friends, if that is a message you need to hear this morning, please be assured of it. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. If you've got something you need to say to someone, please say it. Please be honest. God is there to forgive and show mercy. David could have had an outcome like that, but he chose not to seek it. Instead, he devised a deadly scheme. My third heading. In preparing this sermon, I found it chilling to reflect on King David's ability not only to devise this deadly, wicked scheme, but to forge ahead with it and even being heartened by its success. What does James 1, 14 and 15 say? Each one is tempted when by their own evil desire a person is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. How true. I can't imagine there's anyone here today who would ever seriously contemplate planning a murder. We'll leave that kind of a job to the characters in sort of P.D. James or Agatha Christie novel. That's their job. But that said, the road that King David takes in 2 Samuel 11, he, the King of Israel, God's anointed ruler on earth, author of many of the Psalms, surely his fall from grace should prevent us as God's people from ever saying, "Oh, I could never do that. I could never behave like that." I suppose 2 Samuel 11 and 12 could have been carefully erased, certainly in our technological age, from the scriptures at all. But they're here to warn us that all of us, even kings, have feet of clay. So we're to stay near the Savior, to turn our eyes upon Jesus. As for David, his thoughts were far from God as he embarked on his latest plan, a plan carefully thought through and outlined in a letter to Joab, his most trusted and senior general. David has lost all patience with Uriah. If the man won't cooperate, then he's someone David feels he must eliminate. But why? Why kill this honorable man? It can only be that David is afraid of being accused by Uriah of violating his wife and thereby damaging his reputation as king. Or worse, because the penalty for adultery from Leviticus 20:10 is very clear, very categorical, and it's death. Well, David says, "I'm not going to die. It's you, pal." I'm so glad Matthew, in his genealogy in chapter 1, what's he do? Includes Uriah's name in honor to an innocent, loyal, God-fearing man. In the letter David draws up, he coolly and calmly and coldly request Joab to place Uriah at the front line in their attack against the Arameans, so that, verse 15, he'll be struck down and die. The army's to go right to the walls retreat, leaving Uriah on his own. David entrusts the letter to Uriah himself. The poor man carries his own death warrant. The deadly scheme is effective. Joab tweaks it a bit, but it works. A messenger is sent out in verse 22 and delivers a general report from the front, including details of a number of casualties at the front line. Joab clearly decided that to leave Uriah there on his own was a bit obvious. People said, well, what'd you leave him on his own for? Of course he was going to come a cropper. So Joab thinks, well, lose a few more men, keep David happy. Yeah, there were a number of casualties, and the messenger ends his report by saying, moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. David's response to the success of the plot he'd hatched himself could have been uttered by one of the Corleone family in The Godfather. Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Uriah's widow, Bathsheba, mourns for her husband. But what's her reaction? Did she feel David was behind all this? Do you notice, actually, that her feelings are never revealed, nor Uriah's, throughout the whole of 2 Samuel 11 and 12? The spotlight is on David, and it's he who brings her to his house after the customary week of mourning. The baby she carries is born, and as far as David is concerned, everything is back on track. Crisis averted. Uriah's dead. Let's get on with things. But then verse 27, tricky one, puts a very different, ominous perspective for David on the situation. Up to now, there's been no report on God's view on all that's been going on. But in the final verse we read of the chapter, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The literal translation is more revealing. The thing David had done was evil in God's eyes. God has seen everything, and he hasn't liked it. And so we come to my final heading, the day of reckoning. Verse 1 of chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. In the previous chapter, David did all the sending, or most of it. In fact, on over 9 occasions, he did the sending. Now, significantly, it is God who sends. God will show his boss and the supreme king, ruler, and judge, and the one to whom even David is accountable. God pursues David and challenges his unfaithfulness, and that, as David discovered, if uncomfortable, was a good thing. What if he'd been totally abandoned by God and left to wallow in his sin? Nathan arrives at the palace, comes through the door. I've got a story to tell you. Kings love stories. David used to play the lyre and the harp and things, and he probably put stories to music, and this was just his kind of thing. Oh, stories. I love stories. Tell me a story. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he'd bought. He raised it and grew it up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. A traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare for a meal for the traveller who'd come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. The brilliance of Nathan's plan in telling the story lay in the fact that David was so drawn into the heart-rending story, the sense of injustice, that he was, in effect, judging himself. So when he blurts out and declares in righteous anger, tell me who did this. He deserves to die. He thought it was a true story. Nathan utters the stinging reply, "You are the man," and David's legs go from under him. But Nathan's not finished yet and gives David both barrels. In verses 7 to 12, by the end of it, David declares, "I have sinned against the Lord." It's only one sentence, but it says it all. It was real. It was heartfelt. The expansion of it is in Psalm 51. David isn't going to die for his sin. He's told that in verse 14. He's genuine. God knows that. But all sin has consequences, and David is no exception. The child Bathsheba bore to David will not survive. It will die. There's going to be monumental bloodshed in the family. There's going to be immorality, even among David's own wives taken by his own family. And why was this retribution necessary? Because of David's enormous privileges and honors. Verse 7, "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this had been too little, I would have given you even more." Acts of grace and kindness. David's treatment of Bathsheba and Uriah were therefore totally unacceptable in return. David was like the rich man in the story. He had everything, and so God asks, "Why? Why have you done this? Why do you despise the word of the Lord?" David had trampled on the commandment and trampled on the commander who'd given them. Therefore, God declares to David, "You despised me." Joseph Haydn, the composer, his wife didn't really care for him very much. She used to cut up his music manuscripts and use them for curlers. How do you show a composer husband how much you despise him? David had despised his God. He's not to die, but perhaps we feel he got off lightly. Well, if we do, let's remember, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. David is a man after God's own heart, not because he's sinlessly perfect, but because he's utterly submissive to the accusing word of God. Is that true of you and me, friends? We too are to heed God's rebuke and so grow in godliness and become more like the Jesus we serve, the King who rules with total justice and goodness. Thank goodness for a good King, a great King. And finally, let's be ever mindful of the fact that David stubbornly overlooked a fact expressed succinctly by Paul in the New Testament, Galatians 6. "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A person reaps what they sow." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know we're not perfect, never will be, this side of heaven. We say our sorries to you. We pray that we'd learn from mistakes we make in our lives. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for your patience with us. We pray that we would honor you, particularly in relationships with others, in marriage, as single people. May we be totally honorable, glorifying you in word and deed, for your glory's sake. Amen.